It's been wonderful to be welcomed back at Crooked Creek. My wife is grieving that she can't be here. She is doing much better today. I knew she was on the mend. She went out and bought some flowers for her flower bed. It's fall, and she's putting out some fall flowers. And she went grocery shopping and did some other things. And I said, don't overdo it, but she's back. So I'm very excited about that. So I would appreciate your prayers. I'll be driving home after the service tonight. We're only 2.5 hours away, other than rush time, you understand, rush hour. But I'll be back about midnight tonight, and then we continue. Be much in prayer for us. Our fall schedule is very full. We'll be in Huntsville, Alabama this Sunday. I'll be preaching, and then we'll have our annual board meeting on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. We drive then to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where I'll be in a 4-day conference. And then we're home for a few days, and then we go to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and then another conference in Mount Joy, Pennsylvania, and then we come back for another conference, I forget where, and then the next week we go to Spain for about 17 days. We're going to be visiting all of our BWM missionaries there. It's an administrative trip, and that'll take us to about the early part of December. So it's going to be very full. And we are reaching our goal this year of being on the road 200 days a year in ministry. And so we visit our house once in a while, and we say hi to the neighbors, and they wonder who we are showing up in our neighborhood. So that's our life, and we covet your prayers. Thank you so much for the wonderful food, the great fellowship, the comfortable lodging. I mean, everything you've provided this week has been wonderful. Back on the table back there are some prayer bookmarks. If you haven't picked one up, if you want an updated version of the old prayer card that you have, I think maybe some of you have even one of those that was pre-beard, then you can pray for us that way by picking one of those up. Matthew chapter 16 tonight, we're going to be talking about the third aspect of the three-legged stool of missions. And I'm going to put my little timer up here so I'll remember what time we finish this evening. The three-legged stool of missions. If you weren't with us on Monday night, I introduced the fact that a three-legged stool is absolutely perfect for milking a cow. Now, that's really deep theology. A two-legged stool is worthless. It won't stand up. If you go to stand up, it'll fall out from under you, and it's a problem. A four-legged stool gets between you and the cow and makes it difficult to milk the cow. But a three-legged stool is perfect. And there is, in God's economy, a three-legged stool of mission. There are three legs which support the biblical concept of missions. And if you take away one of those legs, you really don't have New Testament missions. If you add something else, you've corrupted the concept of New Testament missions. So that three-legged stool is evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Now, on Monday night, we talked about the unfinished task of evangelism. We were in Acts chapter 5. And there Peter stood up and encountered the Sanhedrin and boldly stood for Christ when they were being persecuted. And then the church went forward in faith in the face of opposition, and God gave a great harvest of souls. So the unfinished task of evangelism. Then last night, we saw the unfinished task of discipleship as our Lord gave in Luke chapter 14 three conditions that if we do not meet them, we cannot be His disciple. And the main thrust last night was that discipleship is not about you gaining intellectual understanding of theology, though that is important. It is having a heart of love and dedication to Jesus Christ. That is the core of discipleship. Now, tonight we're going to what I've called the unfinished task of church planting. When we talk about church planting, it is so common in our thinking that we think about a person here in the United States or a missionary going to a different culture, and they're going there, and the end goal is a church that has been planted, and we will say, well, the missionary planted the church. And I get that. I understand what we mean by that. But I want to reinforce for you tonight that nowhere in the Bible does it say that a person or a missionary plants a church. Rather, it says that Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, God uses missionaries. God uses men. God uses us in what we call church planting. But folks, we must never forget that it is Christ Himself who is building His church and that we are only co-laborers with Him in the process. And that makes all the difference. So tonight, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin reading verse 13 and read down through verse 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Jesus is basically saying, you know, what are the people on the street saying about me? And they tell Him. But then Jesus says, "What do you believe about me?" Because the fact is, what other people believe about Jesus will not settle your eternal destiny. But what you believe about Jesus. We heard it in the testimony of Susanna tonight. She had to come to a personal faith in Christ. So Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, wonderful Simon Peter, who was quick to speak and often got it wrong, here he gets it right. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it unto you. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. You may be shocked at the end of our reading tonight when Jesus said, "Tell no man." It's simply a reminder that Christ was in control of the revelation of His Messiahship to the nation of Israel. Jesus knew that if He revealed Himself in all of His power and glory by force, they would desire to come and take Him and make Him king. So here He lays out before them that His plan is to build a church. So let's pray tonight as we open this wonderful text. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and use it in our hearts tonight. Help us to be a people who understand that there is an unfinished task of church planting. And we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The word church is very interesting in our New Testament. Many people think wrongly about it. They think of a building, an edifice, and it's called the church. Or if they're a little more denominationally connected, they may think of the religious organization like the Catholic Church or the Southern Baptist Church, whatever. They may think in those terms. But those concepts are foreign to the use of the word in the New Testament. The Greek word ekklesia means literally a called out assembly. So in that word, there are two concepts, a calling out and a gathering. And today we have a lot of people that talk about the universal church. They say, well, there is on this earth today a universal church. Technically, that is not correct. Because a church cannot be a church unless it assembles. Now, at the rapture of Jesus Christ, when every true believer on this planet is caught up and it is assembled in the sky with Jesus Christ, then there will be a universal church. It is a called out universal assembly. In this age, the emphasis is on the local church. Most of the New Testament references to ecclesia, such as the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, is a reference to a local assembly that has been called out of sin and death and hell by Christ, and they're confederated to form a local church. That is the most common use of the word. It's what we have here tonight as an assembly of believers. In this passage, however, Christ is talking about that church. Most Bible scholars agree. Christ is talking about that church that will someday assemble at the rapture, that we will someday refer to as the universal church. Every believer in the church age that has been truly born again will be caught up in the rapture alive or raised from the dead, we know from the scripture, and will be with the Lord in the air. The Lord Jesus is talking about that greater body that He will build His church. But today, that body is reflected in local assemblies. So in this passage in Matthew, we have the fullest statement of our Lord concerning Him building His church. And in this passage, there are five really important doctrinal truths about Christ building His church. And if we don't understand these, we're going to struggle with the concept of New Testament church planting, especially in the local assembly. You know, God does call men to plant churches like Crooked Creek Baptist Church. God calls missionaries to go overseas and plant churches in Ivory Coast and Uganda and in Senegal. God calls men and women to be involved with Him in His planting of individual churches, among whom those believers will someday make that great church at the rapture. And there are five great truths that we need to understand tonight as we think about missions and the unfinished task of church planting. Number one, we find in verse 18, the beginning, the foundation of the church. Look at what Jesus said. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is saying there is a rock, there is a foundation, and upon this foundation, I'm going to build an edifice called the church that will someday meet at the rapture. And it's going to be glorious, but it's going to be on a foundation. So the question is, what is that foundation? This text is one of the most debated texts in all of Christian history because of the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and some other heresies related to it as well. So here the Lord Jesus is talking about it. To understand the passage, we've got to understand the greater context. You go back up to verse 13, and it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a collection of villages in the uplands north of the Sea of Galilee at the headwaters of the Jordan River. If you've been to Israel, no doubt you've gone to Caesarea Philippi, where those villages were, and you've gone to a place called Banias, or sometimes referred to as Panias. And it is where the Jordan River begins coming out of the base of Mount Hermon. Literally, it flows right out of the mountain, right out of the rock. And at that place, there is a massive edifice. It's a huge granite boulder that makes up that part of the base of Mount Hermon. Also there in that big rock is a cave called the Cave of Pan. And it's where the Greeks worship the little Pan god. You know, Pastor, I never understood, why would you worship an ugly creature that is half man and half goat and it dances around and plays a panpipe? That is not the kind of god I would want to serve. But they did. And so here is this cave. It's called Panias or Banias. And it was a cave where the pagans worshipped their demonic spirits. And by the way, that cave was known in Greek mythology as the gates of hell. It was the place where they believed that you would go into the underworld in the Greek mythology. So Christ is here. They're walking in the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And Jesus says, what are people saying about my ministry? And they tell him. And then he puts his finger on the point and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward and makes his statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father. There's a very important spiritual truth as well that we don't have time to deal with tonight. But then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And personally, I can see in my mind's eye, I don't know if he did it, the scripture doesn't say, but I can almost see him pointing to that massive rock edifice that they're literally standing by, that those living waters are flowing out of that we know as the Jordan River. So what is the rock? Roman Catholicism says that Peter is the rock, and that built on him are all the successive popes that are the rock, the foundation of the church. But that can't be the case. As a matter of fact, the name Peter, which is used here, is the Greek word Petros. And it means stone or rock. It can be translated as either. It is in the masculine gender. And you understand the genders of you know, masculine and feminine and neutral, or neuter it's sometimes called. But this is masculine. So he's not saying that Peter is the rock. Why? Because the word rock is the same word, but in a feminine form, it is Petra. So he is saying, you are masculine Peter, but upon this feminine rock I will build my church. So what is the feminine rock? In the Greek language, the feminine gender was often used of concepts, not of people who were men. So it can't be Peter. So what is he talking about? He is talking, no doubt, about the confession that Peter made concerning the deity of Christ. The concept that Jesus is God. That is the rock. That is the foundation of the New Testament church. Now we know that because the Lord Jesus talked about the rock. There is the concept in 1 Corinthians where it goes back to the Old Testament and says the rock that followed them. Remember in the wilderness, the rock that followed them that gave forth the water, like the water coming out the Jordan River, the same concept. And it says that rock was Christ. So Jesus is the rock. His deity is the rock. We also know that because in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come and God sent the Holy Spirit in power, Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, and the first point he made, the foundational truth that Peter presented in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon, was the deity of Jesus Christ. So from a language standpoint, it has got to be the confession of the deity of Christ. From a historical preaching concept, it has to be the deity of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, of course, made it clear who He was, that He was one with the Father. So Christ said that the foundation of the church is the deity of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that John Powell, in his commentary, said, Simon Peter in the gospel most often looked more like a sand pile than a rock. He can't be the foundation of the church. But Jesus Christ is the rock. One other commentator said this, when they placed him in the tomb after they had placed him on the cross, the heavy, cumbersome stone that sealed Jesus in the confines of the garden tomb was a mere pebble compared to the rock of ages that was inside. And that is exactly true. That's why he came forth from the grave. Death could not hold him. Why? He is the rock, and the confession of his deity is the foundation of the church. Now, why do I make that point? Well, the text makes it. But I want to make a point, folks, that the beginning of the gospel message that we present has got to always be the deity of Christ. How many times have you heard people preach or share a gospel message and they never mention that He's God? And really, the person could come back and say, well, I think it's nice that someone 2,000 years ago perhaps thought of me. And maybe even loved me. And they maybe even died on the cross for me. But who cares? That's irrelevant. But folks, if He is God, and He died and rose again, and He's alive, then that is the most relevant thing in time and eternity. The foundation of the gospel is the deity of Christ. The foundation of the church is the deity of Christ. Other foundation can no man lay, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, other than Jesus Christ. It is His deity, it is the profession of His deity that He will use to build His church. So let me ask you, we're going back a little bit to evangelism tonight. I pointed out Monday night that in evangelism we are to preach the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, the glorious gospel can literally be translated the gospel of the glory of Christ. When's the last time you talked to your neighbor about the glory of Jesus Christ? When's the last time you talked to your lost family member about the glory of Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you went to someone and because of your love for Jesus Christ, you told them that He's God and that He died for you and He rose from the dead and He saved you and now you're a new person inside and they need to know your God who is the true and living God of eternity. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and He's doing it today. The second thing we find in this text is not only the foundation of His church, it is also the formation of His church. Look at verse 18. And I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build. Now, I labored that a little bit in the introduction, that Christ is the one who builds His church. But actually, there are several references in the New Testament that make it clear that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in Jesus building His church. It's kind of like creation. You know, in the creation, they were all three there in the beginning. And you say, well, who is the creator? Well, was God the Father the creator, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, it's kind of hard to know. But then we come to John chapter 1, and it says, all things were made by the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus created this world. And yet, the Father was involved, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brooded over the waters. And so we understand that uniqueness of the Trinity. And the same thing is true of the New Testament church. In you don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 1:4, Paul is pointing out that the church was planned in eternity past by God the Father. Let me read what it says. According as He, Paul is writing about the Father, the word He, the pronoun, refers to God the Father. According as He hath chosen us in Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Folks, did you know, and we have to be very careful that we don't embrace a false theological system. But did you know that God, who knows everything and has always known everything for all of time and eternity, chose you in Christ from the foundation of the world? Now, it was in Christ that you were chosen. You weren't chosen outside of Christ, and that's part of the answer to the theological debate that some people have. But the reality is God the Father planned the church in eternity past. And that is absolutely amazing. Jesus Christ, number two, the Son, purchased the church in time past. We know that from Acts 20:28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian pastors, and he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Jesus purchased the church. And in this case, he's talking about individual local churches. He purchased the church with His own blood. Jesus bought us. But then it's amazing to me that the church today is being put together in time present by the Holy Spirit. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. The rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, the people gathering there at the base of the south part of the temple. They look up the hill, they see the apostles and the fire, and they hear the freight train coming through. What does this mean? And Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 get saved, and the church is born. And then a few chapters later, 5,000 get saved. And then Acts chapter 5, and there's another movement, and the multiplication, and the church is being built. But then Peter, who is the one who's speaking tonight, writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. He uses the imagery of a stone building, the church, and every stone is a living stone, and Christ is building His church. It's an image that Peter is using. You know what's happening tonight? I want you to listen real carefully. Just listen. Hey, boy, that was really good. The blower went off. You know, if you listen with spiritual ears, you can hear the master craftsman. You can hear him cutting living stones out of deadness and putting them into his body. It's called people being saved. Do you realize tonight around the world, right now as we speak, there are people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation that are calling on the name of the Lord and being saved right tonight. And they're being added to the church. And Jesus is building his church tonight. And he's doing it with living stones. So let me ask you, are you a living stone? One commentator I read, pastor, said the tragedy is that most modern churches are made not up of living stones, but of dead wood. And they're not a part of the true church. So Jesus said, I will build my church. So we've seen the foundation and the formation. Thirdly, I want you to see the fellowship of this church that he's building. In verse 18, he says, I will build my church, the ecclesia. Now, what's significant at this point is that this was a brand new concept for the Jews. It was a brand new concept for the disciples. If you read the parallel accounts of what was happening at Caesarea Philippi, they're walking through all of these villages where Christ is preaching and teaching, where this story takes place in Matthew 16. And Jesus, as he's walking in the villages, begins to tell them, this is in the other gospel records, begins to tell them about his coming death for their sins. And you know what they're doing? They're arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You know why? Those disciples thought that Jesus came to overthrow Rome, to establish an earthly kingdom over which they would be co-regents to rule with Jesus. Their idea was we as Jews are going to rule the world. That was their idea, their zealot view of why Christ came. And Christ is saying, no, fellas, you don't quite have it right. I came to build my church. My ecclesia, my called out assembly. What's that, Lord? And so Jesus is trying to teach them that it is an assembly of those who have been saved by grace. It is a society of saved sinners, according to H. Griffith Thomas. So let's talk about what the church is. Just a couple of things very quickly. We've got to hurry. Our time's moving way too quickly tonight. But first of all, the local church is uniquely exclusive in its fellowship. Did you realize that we who are in Christ are a totally exclusive group? Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. You can't be a part of the church if you aren't saved, if you don't know Christ. It is an exclusive group. But at the same time, it is a universally inclusive group. Because Jesus said, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. You can be saved. And so, folks, while we can't let people into the church and be a part of the fellowship, the true fellowship, we can't let them in until they are born again, we want everybody to be born again. We want those neighbors to be born again. You know, Pastor, you asked tonight about the biggest hindrance to mission. And there were lots of things I thought about those questions. But I thought about that question. And you know, the biggest hindrance to my mission is me. It is my selfish, sinful, depraved self-focus. And that happened to me today in your church parking lot. I came early to the church to change. I've been doing some other things this afternoon. I did get to Cream and Sugar, and I got some good stuff today. But I came early, and so I was getting ready for tonight. And I had several things to do, including reviewing for the message. And I noticed there was a sheriff's deputy parked out here in the parking lot. And it was almost like the Holy Spirit said, you need to go talk to him and give him a gospel tract. And you know what my wicked, sinful selfishness said? You got a lot to do. You better get on in the church and get these things done. And I was standing there in the parking lot with a battle in my soul. Okay, Lord, you really want me? Is this just something that popped in? Or do you want me to go talk to that guy? And so I got a bottle of water out of my car and a gospel tract, and I went over and I knocked on the window, and he rolled it down. He was the nicest guy. I said, would you like a bottle of water? And I thankfully had my coat and tie on, so he knew I wasn't, you know, some stranger. Probably thought I was strange, but anyway. And he said, yeah, I'd love a bottle of water. And I said, let me give you something. I know you're busy and I don't want to distract from what you're here to do. But this is a little gospel tract that tells you about Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is. And he took it and thanked me and we said a few words. And I said, you know, I don't go to church here, but I'm visiting. And, you know, we'd love to talk just a second about the church. Do you know what my first rotten, fleshly response was? I'm too busy to give a gospel tract. Folks, we can't allow ourselves to forget that Jesus is building his church and he wants to use us, and we are to take the glory of Christ to everybody that God gives us the opportunity to share it with. Because God's church is exclusive. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But God wants it to be inclusive, whosoever will may come. So Jesus is building his church. And then the fourth thing we see tonight is so wonderful. That is the future of his church. Look at verse 18 again. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, the pebble, the stone, and upon this rock, this boulder of my deity, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some word definitions to help us to rightly interpret the text. The gates of hell is a place there at the cave of Pan, the little Greek god that was viewed by the Greeks as the entrance into the underworld, Hades, the realm of the dead. And so it's talking about that spiritual reality of something called hell. It's talking about the spiritual reality of death and sin. So that's the imagery. And it says that these gates will not prevail. The Greek word translated prevail means to be superior in strength or overcome. So the most literal translation is, this realm of sin and death and hell shall not be superior to or overcome the church that Jesus is building. Now the application of that is very broad. I have a pastor friend out in the West, and he's a wonderful guy. And you know, sometimes Western preachers can be colorful. He was preaching on this text, and he says, what this text means is the church is to ring hell's doorbell. And I thought, well, that's a unique way to say it. We ring hell's doorbell, and we rescue souls. I think that's a legitimate application of what is being said. The point is that the realm of sin and death and hell is not superior to the work of God. Christ is victorious, and like Samson of old, Jesus went into the gates of hell and he carried away the gates just like Samson did. And he wrought victory. Therefore, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And because of that, the future of the church is great because Jesus is the conqueror. So if, folks, the gates of hell, the entire realm of sin and death and hell which Christ has conquered, if it cannot overcome or be superior to the church, then what is the future of the church? Let me just say, the future of this planet is really bad. I've read the rest of the story, and probably you have too. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets really good. And the really good is when Jesus comes back in the rapture. So this world is going to go further and further toward hell. But then Jesus is coming back and he is rapturing out his church. It's going to be a called out assembly. And for 7 years we'll be in heaven with him. While on this earth there will be tribulation the first 3.5 years. The last 3.5, technically the great tribulation. A 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, where this world is going to be plunged into the gates of hell, literally. But Jesus has overcome. And then he's coming back. And we're going to come back with him on white horses at the end of Revelation. And we're going to rule and reign with him as his heavenly bridegroom. It is a glorious church that he presents to his Father. Without spot or wrinkle, folks, it's glory all the way. You know, any person with any sense loves a good wedding. I mean, you see the young guy and his eyes on his bride, and she's walking down the aisle in her white dress. It is just absolutely a wonderful experience. But folks, there's going to be nothing like when Jesus presents His bride to the Heavenly Father. It's going to be glory all the way, because Christ has defeated sin and death and hell, and our future is bright. You know, that should remind us that though this world despises the true church today, we've read the end of the story, and the future of His church that He is building is a future of victory, because Christ is the victor. But then lastly, in the challenge, and my time's almost gone, I want you to see the function of the church. So we've seen the foundation, the formation, we've seen Christ in the fellowship, we've seen the future, now the function of the church, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What He is saying to Peter and the disciples is the function of His church that He is building. So let's break this down. First of all, internally, talking about within the church itself, the primary function of the church in gathering, in assembling, or a primary function, I might say, maybe not the, but one of them, a primary function of the church is to unlock the treasures of the Scriptures to a fellowship of redeemed people. And that is found in this phrase, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, to understand what's being said, you have to understand the Jewish concept of the rabbi. When a rabbi was well trained, he was prepared to teach his followers, those who would call him rabbi, he was given a key. And that key would either be woven into his outer garments so they could always see that he was a teacher. He was a rabbi who had by spiritual imagery could unlock the Old Testament Scriptures. Or he wore that key, if he didn't have it woven into his garment, he wore it around his neck for everybody to see. So the key represented the ability of the rabbi as a teacher to unlock the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying in the context of the church that He is building, that He gives the keys to the disciples to unlock the treasures of the Word of God. Folks, why do we have in this church, when you come in the building, in the center, a lectern or a pulpit? Did you know in church history, in that 1,000-year period from 500 to 1500, that Martin Luther called the devil's millennium, when the Roman Catholic Church held Europe in total darkness because of illiteracy and them not having the Bible in their own language and the gospel not being preached, as a rule, it was the devil's millennium. If you had gone into a Roman Catholic church then, as today, you would not see a pulpit. Why? Because preaching was not central. The altar, the mass, was what was central. And if there was a lectern at all, it was over on the side, and you might not notice it. But when the Great Reformation took place, and churches began to be preaching the Word of God, gradually the pulpit was moved to the center. So if you go into a biblical church today, in the center of the church is a pulpit where the preacher has the keys of the kingdom to unlock the Word of God. Brother Dan builds lecterns. You know what he's doing when he builds lecterns for churches? He is building a platform for the keys of the kingdom to be unlocked to those people. And folks, that is critical to the church. Sunday school teachers do it. If they're well instructed in the Word of God, they are part of having received, because God's church is to have internally the Scriptures unlocked to them. That's been given to the church. But then notice externally, there is a primary function of the church, and that is to unleash the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. Notice what it says in the end of verse 19, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary states that this phrase refers to the authority of the disciples to admit into the kingdom of God based on the knowledge of the truth about Jesus. In other words, he's giving them the Great Commission the gospel that will open the doors of the kingdom. And whatever is bound, if people don't believe, their sins are yet bound. If they do believe, their sins are loosed. It is an imagery of what is being given to the church in the gospel to set people free from their sins. Barnes Notes says of this phrase that God will make Peter and the apostles the instrument of opening the door of faith to the world through preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And then Jesus, as he was going back to heaven, and the disciples understood, they had been given a key, they had been given an opportunity to loose and to bind, and it's called the gospel. And Jesus said, as he went back to heaven, you're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And there you are to loose, and you are to bind. And it all happens by people believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is building His church, and it's a beautiful thing. You know, I've had the privilege of being in various parts of Africa with believers that are a different color of skin. They speak a different language. But you know, if they're in Christ and you fellowship together, you meet them, it's like, you know, these are the people of God, and these are my people, and there's fellowship. You know, I've been in the South Sea Islands and been with people, and instantly there's fellowship in Christ. Jesus said out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, He would take people of great ethnic diversity, one human race. And by the way, there is only one race, and that's the human race. God will take people of vast ethnic diversity, and He is building a kaleidoscope of beauty in His church and around the throne of God for eternity. That church will glorify Him as His bride. But how do we win those people? How do we work with Christ in building His church? We go evangelizing, making disciples, and church planting local churches. That is God's plan. So in closing, let me ask you this. Christ is building His church. Are you a part of it? Are you a true believer in Christ? If not, you can be that tonight by receiving Him. If you are, what are you doing practically to advance the building of that church? You know, some of you here maybe should become Sunday school teachers. You have the giftedness, you have the knowledge, but, you know, you're busy. When Christ wants you to be involved in building His church. For some of you, you may have the gift of giving. There is a spiritual gift called the gift of giving. And maybe God wants you to do more for missions. There are other things. There are other gifts in the church and building. What are you doing practically to work with Christ in Him building His church? He's going to do it. And we have the privilege of partnering with Him. What are you individually doing in building His church? Let's bow our heads together.